chapter 8. And as you're turning there, Steve Sarkissian mentioned to me that he's having surgery on his elbow on Friday, so you can certainly jot that down and be sure to be praying for a successful surgery. It's kind of hard to do surgeries when your elbow's kind of messed up, so be sure and pray for Steve on that. We come to John chapter 8, and this is a challenging passage from many perspectives. One of them is a question that's often raised, whether or not this passage even should be here in the text or not. And many of you, if you look at your Bibles, you may have from John chapter 7, verse 53, out in the margin, maybe a note that says that in some manuscripts, this passage is not found. And so I've been asked that by some of you leading up to this passage, my thoughts on it. So I thought I would take a few minutes and talk a little bit about some of the difficulties of whether this passage is inspired and belongs in the Gospel of John or maybe not, and maybe it belongs someplace else. So let me kind of begin by making a few opening comments about that. The reason why some question whether this passage should be included or not is for various reasons. And this is starting from, again, chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11, dealing with the adulterous woman being brought to Jesus Christ. Those who question whether it should be here observe that almost all of the early Greek manuscripts omit this passage, like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Some of the very early complete Greek manuscripts of the New Testament do not include this passage. The most notable exception is the Western Uncial by the letter D that does include it, but it's dated around the 6th century A.D. So the Greek manuscripts, the early Greek manuscripts, this passage is missing. Also, it's missing from the earliest forms of the translation manuscripts like the Syriac, the Coptic, the Old Latin, the Old Gregorian, and the Armenian manuscripts. It's missing. That's Armenian, not Armenian. Armenian from the region, the country of Armenia. Also, all of the early Western church fathers omit this in their narrative on the Gospel of John because they questioned whether it should be here or not. And no Eastern father, church father, cites this passage before the 10th century A.D. Also, a number of the later manuscripts that include this narrative mark it off with asterisks, indicating their hesitation to acknowledge its authenticity. And though most of the manuscripts that include this passage put it here, some actually put it earlier in John chapter 7, and one manuscript actually included this story in Luke chapter 21. So all of this suggests that there is some legitimate doubt as to whether this passage belongs here in the Gospel of John, whether or not it's inspired or not. On the other hand, those who are convinced that it belongs here and it is a part of the inspired gospel that John wrote make the observation that most of the manuscripts, though they are late in date, do include it. They also observe that the historian Eusebius recorded that Papias, who died around 100 AD, knew of a story very similar to this, so that gives it a certain authenticity and reliability. They also note that it occurs and is made reference to in the Apostolic Constitutions. That's a document dated in the 4th century AD. So there's some uncertainty. There's not a consensus of opinion as to whether or not this passage should be here or not, but possibly it was omitted because some may have misinterpreted the passage, thinking that Jesus was soft on adultery or soft on sin, and they explain maybe that's one reason why it does not show up in some of the earlier Greek manuscripts. For example, both Augustine and Ambrose omit it based upon that reason, that they thought it misrepresented Christ and his moral conviction. Augustine and Ambrose are in the 4th and 5th century A.D. But again, on this behalf, I think it certainly is true to Christ's nature. It certainly speaks of his heart of compassion. It is not soft on adultery, as we will see. So my approach is I'm going to go ahead and preach and teach through it. And although there's some issue as to its authenticity, I will assume that it is and that it belongs here, and we'll treat it accordingly. So with that having been said, let's move into the text. Let me begin reading in John chapter 7, verse 53. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now remember, this is right after the Feast of Booths that we saw in chapter 7. This is about 6 months before Jesus is going to be crucified. Okay, so he's now left the Galilean region. He's now ministering in Judah and Jerusalem. The last 6 months of his ministry will be concentrated in this area. He's been in the temple. He's been teaching in the temple. And so now he's going to the Mount of Olives. He's probably staying there at night. Verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard that, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Well, a fascinating passage indeed. Let's begin by looking at the plot of the Pharisees. Jesus every day was probably going into the temple to minister. At night, he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives, as we see in verse 1. Some say, in some verses, say that he went to Bethany, which was on the other side of the Mount of Olives, which would have been about a 2-mile walk from the city of Jerusalem. He could have either gone to Bethany and stayed with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, or he could have actually spent the night on the Mount of Olives, which many people believe that he was doing at this time. Early in the morning, it says in verse 2, he would go into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them. He sat down, as was the tradition of the rabbis. When they taught, they would sit down. And he was in the temple, probably the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, sometimes in the court of women. We know that he was in there teaching. But the Lord is in a very public area, out in the court around the temple. Lots of people probably milling around. And obviously there was a lot of people that were coming to hear him teach. But because it was a public format, if you will, it allowed for many of his enemies to kind of sneak in and to come close and to do what they're going to do here, try to lay a snare and a trap for the Lord. So in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. This is the only time John in his gospel mentions the scribes. He mentions the Pharisees a lot. The Synoptic Gospels mention the scribes a lot, but this is the only time John mentions the scribes. The scribes basically were viewed as kind of the PhD experts in the law. They assumed the role of a lawyer, a theologian, moral expert, and teacher. But when Jesus is teaching and the scribes start gathering around, they're coming like prosecuting attorneys. They're coming listening to try to find anything that they could use against the Lord, to devise some kind of a legal snare by their questions so that they can entrap him in one way or another. In this particular case, they had brought a woman caught in adultery, and they set her down in the middle of the court. So not only in front of Jesus, but around all the people there listening to Christ. So now this woman is brought out in public. And of course, they tell the Lord that she has been caught in adultery in the very act. And everything about this situation suggests this was a setup. This was a plot hatched in advance and orchestrated by these Jewish leaders. Several reasons that make me think that. Number one, where is the man? The woman is brought to the Lord. She's guilty of adultery. Where is the man at? Because both were guilty. And if she was caught in the act, the man must have been there. So where is the man? They only bring the woman. So you could say, well, either the man somehow was more nimble of foot and able to run away, or they let him get away, which I think is very plausible. And I think that this whole thing probably was set up to catch this woman. The reason why is because the evidence needed to convict someone of adultery in the first century, the time that our Lord lived, was extremely difficult. The rabbis at that time, under Jewish law, made it very, very difficult to actually successfully incriminate anybody for adultery. For example, their law said that in order to convict someone of adultery, there had to be multiple eyewitnesses, and they had to be caught in the very act before the charge of adultery could be validated. The witnesses must all agree. They must all see it at the same time. So you're talking about two or more witnesses. And this just suggests that they were waiting in advance. They were kind of like the paparazzi with their cameras today, and they know what's going on, and they break in and take their photographs, and then they bring this woman to the Lord. It just seems like this is all set up because it's so difficult to actually be able to be an eyewitness, have multiple eyewitnesses of adultery to where you can make your case stick. So many commentators, and I think they're probably right, assume that these scribes and Pharisees have set this woman up so that there would be enough evidence, enough eyewitnesses to incriminate her. Well, it certainly indicates something about the heart of these scribes and Pharisees. And you got to understand, deep down inside, they had a heart of gold. A heart of gold, just like a hard-boiled egg. I mean, these people are hard-boiled. They don't care about this woman. There's no compassion or mercy towards her. They could care less. I doubt they even knew her name. She was only a tool in their hands to dig a pit that they hope to catch the Lord Jesus Christ in. They look upon her as some type of human debris to be discarded. She's nothing but a pawn on their chessboard, hoping to put the King of Glory in checkmate. That's the only purpose they have in her. They cared nothing for her, no compassion for her. They're just using her to try to find evidence to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, they want to put the Lord, they want to impale the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. They point out, for example, as we read this, they say, verse 4, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? So notice they indicate stoning here. This was the punishment for those caught in adultery. Actually, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and 24, say that stoning is reserved for a man who commits adultery with a betrothed virgin, a betrothed woman. Then they were to be stoned. If they were just guilty of adultery, it says they were to be put to death without specifically mention that they were to be stoned. So some people think this woman is a betrothed virgin. I think probably that distinction is not necessary to be pressed here. I think she's a guilty woman. She may have been guilty of this many times. But anyway, they brought this woman trying to ensnare Jesus. And verse 6 actually points that out. They say that they were testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So that was their goal. That was their desire. They wanted to put Jesus in a situation where he had to answer a very difficult question, and they hoped to impale him on the horns of this dilemma. Now, the woman is the bait, and here comes the hook. They say at the end of verse 5, "What then do you say?" So, if Jesus said, "Yes, she should be stoned." If he said she should be stoned and uphold the law of Moses, then if he gave that answer, this is the horns of the dilemma, if he gave that answer, then his reputation for being a compassionate teacher of mercy would certainly be compromised and ruined. And they could accuse him before Pilate, the Roman governor, for rebellion against Rome because the Jews were not allowed to execute capital punishment, to execute someone and render the death penalty. We'll learn that later on in John chapter 18. So if he sided with the law of Moses and said, yes, she should be stoned, well, then they could accuse him before Pilate. Look, here's a guy that's rebelling and he wants us to go out and stone this woman and you've already told us we can't do that. So they wanted to get him in trouble with Rome. If, on the other hand, Jesus said that she should not be stoned, then they could accuse him of a serious offense of breaking the law of Moses. And his reputation would be undermined as one who is soft on sin, one who condones adultery if he said she should not be stoned. So the horns of a dilemma is to approve of stoning the woman, get you in trouble with the law of Moses, to approve of stoning her, get you in trouble with the law of Rome. So that's the horns of the dilemma. So either way he answered, they thought, we've got him. But of course, they thought they had him, but they don't know the wisdom of the one whom they are dealing with. So in verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, and so Jesus stoops down and with his finger he begins to write on the ground. He doesn't even answer them at first. Now why does he stoop down and write on the ground? And what does he write? I've got an answer. I have no idea. Everybody wants to know, what did he write? And there's all kinds of suggestions of what he may have written. Some of the interesting opinions, of course, it's just we really have no idea here. But one of the views is that Jesus was imitating the practice of the Roman magistrates who would always first write down their sentence and then they would read it. Well, maybe. Although I don't see why the Lord necessarily would want to be imitating the practice of Roman magistrates, but some put forward that view. Others say that he was just writing down in the sand with his finger the list of all of their own sins, the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees. This may actually be more possible because the word wrote could support this notion, because sometimes it's used of writing down a record against someone. It's an intensive word that has that nuance at times. So maybe he was writing down the seventh commandment you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or possibly the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, because maybe they were guilty of adultery too. Again, it's interesting that three times in the Gospels, the Lord rebukes this generation as an evil and adulterous generation. So maybe this was a sin that was more prevalent than thought, and maybe these religious leaders were very much guilty of this kind of a sin. Another option is that some people actually, to take this a step further, Jesus was actually writing down the names of their mistresses. Now that'd get your attention if you were guilty of that. Although it appears that none of what he wrote, whatever he wrote, had a big impact upon them. Because they press him again in verse 7. They persisted in asking him, "What do you say, teacher? Do we stone her or not?" Trying to get him, crucify him on the horns of this dilemma, either get in trouble with the law of Moses or the law of Rome. And so he straightens up in verse 7 and says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one. So it's when they heard it, not when they saw it, what he wrote on the ground, but when they heard his words, they left slowly one by one. Well, these are the words that convict. Jesus says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Wiersbe, in his commentary, said, "Instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passed judgment on the judges." You see, they were self-righteous hypocrites, and Jesus was about to turn this whole situation against them. And what's amazing is that here they are guilty of wanting to kill Jesus. They come with sinful, evil hearts, and yet they appear with this self-righteous indignation over her sin, being absolutely blind to their sin. Well, what did Jesus mean? Well, he's basically referring to Deuteronomy. He's basically quoting Scripture to them, which required that the witnesses who are to stone someone guilty of capital punishment, the witnesses must be the first to take up the stones and begin the stoning process. So it's very, very biblical. In other words, if you're going to stone her, then you who are without sin, you be the first to pick up the stone. So he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and other places where the witness of the crime must be the first to throw the stones. And it implies that they must not be guilty of the same crime themselves, or they would be great hypocrites, right? So that's why the Lord emphasizes this when he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to pick up and throw the stone." So what sin does Jesus have in mind? "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." Throw a stone. Well, he doesn't mean be sinlessly perfect, never having ever committed a sin. The law of Moses never required that of the witnesses and those who would stone a guilty person. So that's probably not what's in view here. But I think what Jesus is saying is, you who are without the same sin that this woman is guilty of, you be the first to pick up the stone. Which implies, which seemingly means, that he's saying, those of you who are not guilty of adultery, and of course they knew the 10th commandment, those of you who have not coveted after your neighbor's wife, which the Lord interprets in the Sermon on the Mount to be equal to the sin of adultery. If you're free and clear of those sins, then by all means, pick up the stone and start it. Well, those words rocked them. It does again suggest, and of course we don't have this opinion necessarily of the scribes and the Pharisees of being a bunch of whoremongers, a bunch of adulterers, but maybe they were. Maybe many of them were guilty of this kind of a sin. And when they heard his words, they began to leave one by one, beginning with the oldest first. The oldest, maybe because they would have been guilty of more of these kinds of sins than the younger ones. But they were thunderstruck. Now, why did they leave? Well, possibly it was because they had come to ensnare our Lord. They had brought this perfect storm situation, this incident of this woman caught in adultery, guilty before the law of Moses, and pressed this issue upon him of whether or not he would approve or disapprove of her stoning. It was kind of like the perfect storm in their mind, and yet they thought they had the Lord trapped and backed into a corner, and suddenly the prey is gone. They thought they had him in checkmate, and suddenly before their eyes, he's escaped their clutches. And maybe, according to one view, they were so discouraged, and well, we failed again, and so, well, they just leave one by one. That's one way, possibly, to explain why they get up and leave. Or maybe it's the other. The explanation that says that maybe these guys were guilty of a similar sin. And any way you look at this, the conviction, if they leave because of conviction rather than disappointment that their trap failed, if they're leaving it because of conviction, this is a supernatural, powerful work of the Spirit of God. Because again, these guys are hard-hearted hypocrites. They would kill the Messiah. They would crucify the Lord of glory. You don't make a heart this hard. You don't take a conscience this calloused, this seared, and suddenly make it tender to words of conviction like our Lord spoke. No, if they leave because of conviction that they too were guilty of the very same crime that they brought this woman before Jesus for, and it's the Spirit of God working in a powerful way to bring conviction into their hearts. Now, I don't think this is converting grace, but it is convicting grace. Similar to what Pharaoh experienced, similar to what Esau experienced, similar to what Judas experienced. It doesn't convert, but it momentarily convicts. And this may be the best way to explain this passage. D.A. Carson said, in any event, that those who had come to shame Jesus now leave in shame. That's the irony of God's working in this passage. And then the Lord turns to this woman in verse 10 and 11. And he speaks to her words of healing and mercy, compassion and grace. Now, Jesus knows that she is clearly guilty, but he doesn't condemn her. After all, on one level, the law of Moses required for there to be how many witnesses to convict someone? Two or three. They've all left. So now, in keeping with the law of Moses, Jesus does not condemn her because the witnesses are not there to accuse her any longer. So there's a certain sense in which the requirement of the law is that the witnesses have left. So, and he asks her in verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And then he says, "Neither do I." And he speaks to her these tender words. And in an incredible way, the Lord now harmonizes beautifully justice and mercy without violating either. Why compassion here and not judgment, condemnation? She certainly deserved it. She was guilty of sin. Well, I think because our Lord's ministry in his first coming was not to judge. Remember, Jesus said in John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Christ will judge, but that will be at his second coming. In his first coming, he comes to heal and bless and save. Jesus certainly had the authority to forgive sins, and he delights in showing mercy to sinners, and that's what he's doing with this poor woman. Can you imagine the fear, the anxiety, the roller coaster that this woman was on? Moments before, her life was in danger. She was facing a death sentence. Her heart must have been racing and pounding within her. She was publicly shamed. All of these people around her were now looking upon her, looking down upon her, sneering at her, despising her for being an adulteress. But now she's free. She's free to go. No accusers. Jesus does not condemn her. And though she escapes the human judges, she certainly does not escape the incarnate God before whom she now stands. Because Jesus doesn't just send her away. He says, "Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either." I mean, just you can imagine what a rush of release of that anxiety and fear and tension must have just rushed out of her when he said, "Neither do I condemn you either." But then he adds, "Go from now on, sin no more." See, Jesus is not light on adultery. He is gracious, he's forgiving, he's merciful, but he commands her to change. He commands her to repent. He commands her to pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So she's free to go, not free to sin, but she's free now to go and live for God. We're not told whether this woman actually became a believer or not. I can only imagine that she did. But this is a glorious passage that reveals two lessons for us as we begin to wrap this up. Number one, we see from this just the heart of Christ. Jesus did not always confront sin and deal with it harshly. Sometimes he did, particularly with the religious leaders. But with common sinners, I mean, he would eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, and he had a heart of mercy towards those caught in sin. He is a compassionate Savior who often dealt gently with sinners. Why? Because he knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust and weak as water, and therefore he deals kindly and gently and is full of mercy. Thank God Christ does not judge at the end of every day. He does not discipline us for each and every sin that we commit. Thank God for that. He's a long-suffering, patient Savior, overflowing with loving kindness towards His people. I love what Matthew 12, an Old Testament prophecy that summarizes the life of Christ. It says, "A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out, until He leads justice to victory." I think having seen the compassionate glory of Jesus Christ, his wisdom in dealing with this trap that is laid before him, but his tender heart in dealing with this poor woman that was so guilty. I think what we see from Christ's godliness and holiness and compassionate is an example for us to follow. I think we should all seek to learn from the Lord's graciousness. How about our lives? Are we quick to deal with every sin that we encounter around us? Are we quick to take offense at everyone who sins against us? Are we quick to point out every violation and bring the law of God before them and accuse them of breaking God's law? Are we quick to punish, quick to rebuke, quick to bring out God's law and reprove? Do we have a hard heart towards sinners around us or a gracious heart of mercy? General Oglethorpe once said to John Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget. To which Wesley responded, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Because you see, those who have sinned and received forgiveness should be quick to give forgiveness and compassion and mercy. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 10:12 that love covers all transgressions. And in James 2:13 it says that judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's the heart of Christ, I believe, that we should strive to imitate today. We should have the attitude of George Whitefield when he saw the criminal on his way up to the gallows, and then he made that very famous statement when he said, there, but for the grace of God, go I. That's the way we should, the attitude we should have when we encounter sinners around us, homosexuals or people that just have a bad life, a bad moral. Maybe they're liars and maybe they're just hard to get along. We should say, but for the grace of God, that's me. And instead of being quick to pick up stones and stone them and to verbally abuse them and to turn our backs on them and to write them off, maybe we should have more of a tender heart of compassion like Jesus did. And point them to Christ and try to seek their good and be a blessing to them. Sometimes we're too quick to throw stones rather than mend broken bones and broken hearts. And this is a great example that Jesus gives to us. Not to be quick to condemn or find fault or reject, but to show compassion. Parents, I think there's a lot for us to learn on this regard. I mean, we're entrusted by God with the responsibility to train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to teach them to fear God, to flee from sin, or to teach them the importance of obedience to God's moral law and the consequences of sin. There are times when we need to bring out the rod and we need to discipline them and correct them and reprove them and rebuke them. But do your kids ever see within you that tender heart of mercy that Jesus Christ brings? Do they ever sense that though they are guilty, oh yeah, they're guilty, and instead of receiving the rod, they receive a warm hug and a reinforcement that you love them and that Jesus will forgive them when they call upon Him? Oftentimes, as I look back on my parenting, I know that I was guilty of oftentimes the rod too much, the stone in my hand rather than the heart of compassion and tender mercy. Jesus would have been just to condemn this woman. Again, she was certainly guilty, but He chose to forgive her, to show mercy and compassion upon her, and to direct her to repentance and a change. Well, where do we get this heart of compassion from? How can we cultivate more of this tenderness towards others around us that, that we are incensed by their sin and their evil and their wickedness, or they're breaking the laws or whatever it may be. Where do we get this kind of compassionate heart? Well, I think the best way to get it is that it comes from spending time in fellowship with this compassionate Savior. It comes in spending time with Christ, getting to know His heart, seeing His love and His mercy towards sinners, and seeking grace to imitate that when we have opportunities to do so. The second lesson I want to conclude with is that I think in many ways we're just like this woman. The law has convicted us and condemned us for our sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the purpose of the law is to reveal sin, not to heal sin, but to reveal sin. And that's exactly what is done to this woman. The law of God has convicted her. She is guilty. She knows she is guilty. But then comes the gospel work, the gospel which heals, the gospel which points us to Jesus Christ and the blood shed upon Calvary's cross, that has the power to wash away all of the sins of any sinner that comes to Jesus for forgiveness. But there must be conviction before there can be conversion. And that's what we see with this, the way Jesus counsels this woman. He says, I do not condemn you either. I forgive you. She's certainly under the conviction of her sin. She's been caught. She's been publicly shamed. She's right out there in the open. Everyone's looking at her. She's been convicted. And then the Lord tells her that I do not condemn you. And we're in that position as believers in Jesus Christ. Christ says to you, though you are guilty of all kinds of sin, sins of your heart, sins of your hands, sins of your mind, you've committed all these sins. But those who have run to Christ in faith, God says, I do not condemn you. All of your sins have been forgiven. How we love Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we, like this woman, we too are guilty of sin, but we too have been forgiven. There is no longer any condemnation, for the blood of Christ has cleansed us for those who have put their trust and faith in Christ alone. All of our sins have been forgiven. We've been justified by faith alone in Christ. We've been cleansed and adopted into His family, declared righteous in His sight. And that's the good news of the gospel, that though we are under condemnation, that condemnation has been put upon Christ, who died as our substitute, and He has taken it all away. And with a change in our legal status, there also must be a change in our lifestyle. Because after Jesus told her, neither do I condemn you, He goes on to say, go, from now on, sin no more. Sin no more. Those who are forgiven must live differently. And true repentance does bring about a change in one's lifestyle. And though the grace which saves is free, that grace is not cheap. It required the very life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it also calls upon us to live a new life in Christ. You see, you cannot get saved and then live any way you want. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Lay aside the old man. Put on the new man, which has been created in righteousness and truth. Pursue after sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. Flee fornication. Fight the good fight of faith. Be holy in all of your behavior, for the one who called us is holy. And so we, like the woman, we who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we too can glory in these gracious words. Did no one condemn you? I do not condemn you either. That God does not condemn you. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. We are declared righteous before God. Our condemnation has been taken away through Jesus. But with that glorious forgiveness, with the gospel, comes the requirement of godliness. And so let us remember this, that we who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, let us live a life that adorns the gospel with godliness to the glory of God. For from now on, you in Northwest Bible Church, you who are a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, from now on, go and sin no more. And with the power and help of the Spirit of God, may God help us to overcome and deal with sin in our life and live a life to His honor and to His glory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this marvelous passage of Scripture, which brings such a beautiful picture of just how loving and gracious and merciful the heart of Jesus Christ is. And yet, Father, so oftentimes I find within my own heart a hardness towards sinners, a desire just to be rid of them, a desire just to not be contaminated by them, a desire to leave their presence, and how unlike Jesus Christ I oftentimes am. But Father, we pray that You would forgive us for having the heart of the Pharisee, and give us the heart of our compassionate Savior. May we look at sinners around us with a different light. May we look at our sinning children with a different perspective. And may those around us, instead of feeling the stone cast from our hands, may they feel the hand of love upon their shoulder. May they see a heart of compassion and mercy that seeks to do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. Give us a heart of compassion and tenderness towards those who are guilty of terrible sins like this woman was. And may we reach out in the love of Christ and seek to do them good and to point them to Jesus Christ, the only hope they have for forgiveness and salvation. Use us, Lord, in that way, that we might be children of the living God and reveal His heart to sinners. And this we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.